All right. How many of you read 1 Peter? Good, good. Still have a few delinquents here, but we'll eventually get everybody. Takes about as long as it took to read James. Isn't that right? And so that's not much of a chunk out of our day. I know most of you are doing other reading and memorizing, so this adds to it, but always a blessing to read the Word of God. The more we read it, why, the more we understand it, the more we understand it, the more we'll love it. Now, I spent the time last time just getting us acquainted with this book. I want to make one correction to what I said. I mentioned that after Acts 15, Peter's not mentioned anymore until we get to his epistles. But if you were here Sunday night, you know that Will speaking on 1 Corinthians, Peter's not mentioned by that name, but he's mentioned by the name of Cephas, which is the same. I don't know that we can understand why it was different in Corinthians from other books, but we also see in Galatians 1:18 that after the Apostle Paul was saved, you remember he went off and spent 3 years, and evidently the Lord ministered to him during that time. Then after that period, he tells us in Galatians 1:18 that he went to Jerusalem and spent 15 days with Peter. And I think that that was probably the first time that they had been together. Paul had probably known of Peter, and maybe Peter was on his list before he became a Christian, before Paul became a Christian. But anyway, he talks about Peter in the book of Galatians, calling him Cephas. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:12, you have the divisions that Will's been talking about on Sunday night, divisions in the Corinthian church. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. So he had his followers in the Corinthian church, though neither he nor Paul or any of them encourage that kind of division. And I won't bother you with the references, other references, but let me give you just one more in the third chapter, toward the end of the chapter, 22nd verse, after saying in verse 21, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things are yours. It's kind of like all things work together for good. The Lord uses his servants, and he uses even the world and the circumstances of life or death, things present, or things to come. All of this is used in the hand of the Lord to bring blessing to us. Well, now we're talking about Peter's epistle, and dates are sometimes questionable as far as the books of the Bible are concerned, but it's thought that Peter was martyred toward the end of the 60s and about the middle of it somewhere in the middle 60s he wrote his first epistle, and then he wrote the second epistle. And he wrote basically to the same people, the same kind of people that James had written to. James wrote to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. And Peter writes, as he tells us in his first chapter, to the strangers who were scattered through Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And I hope you've looked those up to see where they are in the country, or the territory occupied by Turkey right now. And so they were scattered in different places. And what the Jews who persecuted them and the Roman government to some extent did not take into consideration was that when you make Christians move to some other place, then you're going to have another church established as the people get together. So these are not mentioned in churches, but they were scattered in all of these places out of Israel, and the Lord was blessing them even though they were under great trial. Now, you have the outline, and I hope this will be an aid to our study of the book of Peter. I mentioned last time that it's largely a book of exhortations. I've got 50-some exhortations written down in my notes that I may give to you one of these days that are taken from 1 Peter, taken from my own reading of 1 Peter, so that when we say that the doctrinal section is in the first 12 verses, I want to clear up a point there too, and I'm sure most of you understand this. That doesn't mean that there isn't any doctrine in the rest of the epistle, because he frequently comes back to doctrine, talking about the coming of the Lord or things that have to do with their own experience and their own relationship with the Lord. So, but the emphasis in the first 13 verses, which is really the introductory section to the book, is upon the truth of salvation. And Peter has some very, very wonderful things to say about salvation, and starts out very much like the Apostle Paul started his epistles. Because you know, in those days, the name of the writer and the name of the recipient were both mentioned first. And I've watched Lucille, if we get a letter from somebody and I give it to her, and it's two or three pages, she always looks at the last page to see who wrote it. Well, you didn't have to do that in those early days. But Peter wrote this to encourage believers, to comfort them who are suffering severely. He talks about the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Tried with fire might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he couldn't tell them that in a week or a month or a year, why their trials would be over. He indicates that they might have to experience trials and testings like they were going through until the Lord comes. And so he was writing to encourage them, to show them how they could have peace and how they need to live during those difficult times. Throughout the epistle, he exhorts them to persevere in their faith. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons that there's so many practical things that Peter had to tell the people, because he wanted them to just go on living and like they did when things were calm and peaceful, but had nothing to say to them about when it's going to come to an end. Let me read those 12 verses so that we'll have them all fresh in our minds. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm sure you've noticed how many times he mentions the coming of the Lord. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. Peter, of course, had seen him. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, I know Peter wrote to Hebrew believers, not exclusively. There are indications in the epistle that he wrote also to the Gentiles, but the Jews would have read this, I'm sure, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah, Christ means Messiah, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that should follow. Now, most Jews had missed the fact that the Messiah was going to suffer. I heard years ago that a common interpretation among many of the Jews of Isaiah 53 was that that was the suffering of Israel, not the suffering of the Messiah. And so they were looking for a king to come and set them free. And so this would have had special significance for them, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah, which was in them, in the prophets, did signify, they wrote by divine inspiration, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So this is interesting. The prophets obviously didn't understand, in many instances, their own writings. And so after they had written, then they began to search them and to see what time the Spirit of God, of Christ, of Messiah, had indicated concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should fall. And I think when he said, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. That is, us in the sense of being his people after he had come. And so it's very, very interesting to see what Peter had to say here as he spoke of the sufferings of the Lord and how that related to to the people of God. Now, in the outline that I've given to you, and it doesn't take a lot of intelligence to figure this out, the first two verses have to do with the writer and the recipients, that is, the people who were receiving this letter. And so he gives his name first, and then he mentions those to whom he was writing. And so this follows the pattern of the Apostle Paul. Even the special greeting that he gives to them at the end of verse 2 sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. But Peter is much briefer than the Apostle Paul was in most instances. Verse 3, when he begins to speak of the gospel, he uses the same word, blessed, that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians 1:3 and also in Ephesians 1:3, a word that we'll see was only used concerning God himself. But he calls himself Peter. This was the name that the Lord gave him. That's Greek, and the Aramaic is Cephas. They both mean a rock or a stone. They can even a rocky cliff. They can it could speak of that. We don't know why the Lord named him Peter, unless it was an indication of the place of strength and leadership that Peter was to have with the apostles, and how that strength would be displayed in his life as a result, not of what he was by nature, but what God was going to make him by grace. Now, he obviously had a very strong personality. You can see that in many of the experiences that he had after he was first called to be an apostle. He was very bold, even up to the end of the Lord's ministry, when he said, if everybody else forsakes you, I'm not going to forsake you. But the Lord had to soften that and temper it and fashion it in a manner that it would be to the advantage of the gospel and those who heard Peter minister. And so it's interesting to see, we know more about Peter, actually, from the gospels than we know about any of the other apostles, possibly with the one exception of the Apostle Paul, from what we gather from his epistles. But of the 12, at least, we know more about him than we do about anyone else. So Peter demonstrated early in his apostleship that he wasn't worthy of the position that he was to have. But as you follow his story in the New Testament, we see what a tower of strength he became under the blessing of the Lord. And as we learn in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, God chooses the weak to confound the things that are mighty. And he chose Peter, outwardly a strong person. Spiritually, it seems questionable as to whether he knew the Lord even after he was called to be an apostle, because he still didn't understand the death and resurrection of Christ. And it seems impossible to me that a person who doesn't understand the cross and the resurrection could be a true believer. But we don't, like with many of us, I can't point to a certain time when I know that I was saved. Maybe you're the same way. But I know I am now. But I know when I was teaching in Multnomah, young people were frequently disturbed if they couldn't remember the time and place and the date. And they had some foolish leaders sometimes who said, if you can't remember exactly when you were saved, you can't be sure that you are saved, which is really nonsense. But so we can't tell when these things began to become clear to the Apostle Peter, but they're certainly very clear when he wrote this epistle. And of course, God used him in a very special way in his ministry. Maybe, as I think I mentioned last time, since it seems that he wrote this from Babylon, that he had some responsibility in seeing a church established there. We don't have any indication in the Bible that he went to Babylon, and many older expositors have said that Rome was at one time known as Babylon. And of course, one of the common interpretations in the book of Revelation is that Babylon represents the church at Rome. But I'm personally convinced that when Peter spoke of Babylon, he meant Babylon. And the same thing is true as far as the book of the Revelation is concerned. So anyway, he begins by giving us his new name. And he gives us also his title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he was a personal representative of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means one who is sent forth from something or someone to others. Apo is a Greek word from, and stelo is the Greek verb for send. So he was sent forth to others, and this, of course, speaks of his authority. The apostles had special authority. The apostles were given gifts that others were not given, and they worked in a special way with the Lord, and we don't know much about most of them as far as the future was concerned. But when Paul or Peter speak of themselves as apostle, they do so not boasting of their authority, but showing their authority. Because there's a sense in which the New Testament is based upon the authority of the apostles, God-given authority that the Lord gave to them. And so the sovereign authority of Jesus Christ over the people of God was Peter's commission as an apostle. And it was almost like receiving a letter from the Lord himself when these apostles wrote, because of course they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to write what they did. But it was a great honor. It was a humbling thing for these men to be set apart in this way. It's a humbling thing to belong to the Lord at all, isn't it? To claim to be saved. But they were given this special ministry. And so Peter, this was Peter's commission. This was Peter's authority for writing. And this is the reason that they would pay attention to a letter from an apostle, that they wouldn't necessarily give the same credence to if they received it from some other believer. Now, the word elect appears in the King James in the second verse, but in the better manuscripts, it appears in the first verse. So that if you have a more recent translation, your translation might read, an apostle of Jesus Christ to elect strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we could also, instead of saying elect strangers, we could translate it elect foreigners. And It's the same word that is translated pilgrims in chapter 2. That is this word strangers. Now, you and I may be citizens of the United States or some other country, but when we were saved, we became citizens of heaven. And Paul talks about that in the last two verses of Philippians. King James says, our conversation is in heaven, but the word that's translated there, conversation, and that's the use of an old English expression, is our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven, but we're citizens of the country where we are born or where we've taken out citizenship. And we maintain our earthly citizenship until we die. But over and above our citizenship in this world is our citizenship of heaven, which is never going to come to an end. And that's wonderful truth. And this is a basic problem that we have as Christians. Now, there are Christians, they're not very well taught, who really campaign against our government and feel very justified in not paying taxes or things of that nature, and you know things that take place occasionally. And Paul speaks of that. You remember the Apostle Paul, I mean Peter does, and the Apostle Paul does also in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says here in this first epistle, he says in the latter part of the verse, fear God, but he also says, honor the king. And just before that, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto those that were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, and not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So evidently it was a problem in those days too. And so we're to pay our taxes, we're to be submissive to our government. The only times that the early apostles and early Christians went against the government was when they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. But they didn't go underground. I don't think there's any basis in Scripture for an underground ministry. They told the officials what they were going to do, and they were willing to take the consequences, but they did it. And we need to follow their example. So we see, especially in the life of the Apostle Paul, how this difference came about as a result of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not strangers to God. They're not foreigners to God. But they were like foreigners to people who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It was like they didn't belong at all. And so Peter addresses them that way. But he says, you are elect strangers. You are elect strangers. You're a special group of chosen people. God has called him to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know, and Paul, before he became saved, he was a darling of the scribes and the Pharisees. And many people feel that if Paul hadn't been saved, he'd probably have become one of the most famous rabbis the Jews ever had. But when he was saved, those who formerly had been his supporters became his enemies and wanted to kill him. So Paul knew what it what it meant to be a citizen of heaven. Yet, you remember, he claimed and rightly claimed to be a Roman citizen. So we have both of these. We're still to obey the laws of the land in which we were born physically. But after we're saved and become citizens of heaven, we live by higher standards. And we become like strangers to the people of the world. They don't understand us for the most part. And we've all experienced this. So we're strangers, but we are elect strangers, chosen by God to be His, chosen for salvation, chosen for the forgiveness of our sins. And even in Peter's day, you would find them scattered throughout the Roman Empire. But Peter was writing especially, as you can see, to those in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia. Have you looked at your maps to see where those countries are? They're in kind of a circle of area. When churches began to spring up throughout the empire, and so apparent defeat became great victories. And of course, Peter was one of them. He was one of their leaders and was not afraid to identify himself with them. They were a very, very special people, elect or chosen by God, chosen for salvation, chosen for eternal life, chosen to belong to the Lord and live for the Lord, and chosen to become like the Lord. Wonderful to know all that is involved in our being chosen. Now, verse 2 is to be understood that this verse was going on to speak to the people of God. And he was concerned with Jewish believers, but as I've said, not exclusively. I think the epistle of James is more to Hebrew Christians than this one is, but Peter was concerned about Jewish believers, but he was wrote equally to the Gentiles. And as I've mentioned before, there's only one way of salvation, not one way for Jews and another way for Gentiles, but there's only one Savior. And so in speaking of the gospel, he was speaking to everybody. Now, in this verse he mentions, you'll notice, all three persons of the Godhead. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have all three members of the Godhead. Now, there are a number of verses in the New Testament where you find all three mentioned together. And it's good to note what they are. So that he's indicating here one thing for sure, and that is that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. How people can think that we might lose our salvation when you see this this truth is really more than I can understand. But as he speaks here of their election, he says it was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this word foreknowledge is used only one other time in the New Testament. And interestingly, both of them are from the Apostle Peter, this particular word. And you find the other one in his sermon which he preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, where he says this, speaking of Christ, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, some people who don't really believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation define God's foreknowledge as a knowledge of what we would do, and so on the basis of what he knew that we would do, he chose us. Now, that would mean that we are the ones who determine our own salvation, and that God really doesn't know who's going to be saved, which really doesn't fit, does it, as far as what the Bible says about the knowledge of God. He's omniscient. He never learns anything. When you and I go to him with needs that may have taken us by surprise, they haven't taken him by surprise. He's in charge of all of that. Plus, the Bible says that there's none that seeketh after God. So if it were a case of God waiting on what we're going to do, he certainly knows what we're going to do. Yet that would mean that he doesn't know it, and until he looks ahead and sees what we're going to do. Now, foreknowledge speaks of what God's knowledge is of what he would do. It's his place to do the electing, and he has done it. The foreknowledge of God amounts to a decree from God. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is, before creation. And God is the one who took the initiative in salvation. Wasn't any of us. You don't find in Scripture that Christ came because people asked him to come, and that God had decided to do that because of requests that came to them. This was decided before the foundation of the world. And I think it's Alford in his Greek Testament says that this word knowledge contains the idea that God's heart was filled with love for those whom he chose. He chose us. We didn't originally choose him. We have believed in him, but it's a result of his work in us. God sent his Son to die for us, and he sent the Holy Spirit to convict us, to draw us, to redeem us. We're born by the Spirit. So the more you study salvation, the more you see the evidence of the work of God in it all from start to finish. God's choice of us is past in eternity, before there were any human being or the world or creation at all. So here when he talks about the foreknowledge of God, we're a chosen people according to the foreknowledge of God. It means as we look into the past and see where our salvation got started, it was with God. It wasn't with any man before there was a single man. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this is what is going on in the present. You and I are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and he deals with that in this epistle. Notice verse 14, if you will, here of chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct, because it is written, and here he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now that's sanctification. That's sanctification. This is what is going on, as I've said, in the present. We were chosen by God in the past. We're being sanctified in the present. He doesn't deal with justification here, but speaks of this because this is what these suffering Christians were going through. God was using this for their sanctification. And that's the reason he said that you greatly rejoice in spite of your many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God was doing something through their trials and testings that were going to have eternal consequences in their lives. And we need to be aware of the fact that the Lord uses our trials and testings. So the Spirit's work is to separate us from sin and to separate us unto God. The idea in the word sanctification is being set apart. Set apart from, set apart to. Set apart from all that we were when we were saved, set apart to everything that God has ordained for us as his people. And, you know, it's an amazing thing to think of what God has undertaken to do in our lives. When you think that when we were saved, we weren't at all like God. And yet, when we see him, and this applies to every child of God, there may be some differences between us, even in heaven. But when we see him, we're going to be like him. And none of us could do that. He says that we are to use the means that God has given us, his word. That's the reason Peter talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. So this work of sanctification is going on in all of our lives, and a big part of that has to do with the trials and testings that we have. And people aren't pursuing us, and none of us feel in danger of losing our lives. We may come to that, I don't know. But we have trials, we have testings, and perhaps you've lost a lot of friends because you're a Christian. But we are to live in a way that is less and less like the people of the world, and on the other hand, more and more like Jesus Christ. It's amazing that God has set this as the goal of our salvation. We would never have thought of this, would we? Be wonderful just to be taken from earth to heaven. But that's really secondary. The primary purpose of our salvation is that we become like Jesus Christ. And it's through obedience, which is only possible by the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason, as these people were suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the tendency is to be discouraged. Now, He speaks of them in verse 6, you greatly rejoice in this salvation, but they were going through a time of heaviness because they had lots of trials. But he said that in spite of all the trials, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So a lot for us to learn. Now, that's present. Finally, the third here, and one of the commentaries I consulted spoke of the fact that Peter speaks here not of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, but the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ has to do with our salvation. But we have several instances in the Old Testament of the sprinkling of the blood. Now, The blood of Jesus Christ is continually being used in your life and my life for what? It's for the cleansing of sin, isn't it? John says, the Apostle John, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with Christ, and walk in darkness, we live in sin, then he says we lie, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, present tense, cleanseth us from all sin. So that it's important for us to confess our sin and to recognize our sin. But you know, we all have committed many sins that we've never confessed. But it's this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, that this cleansing that is continually taking place. And that's what Peter is talking about here as he speaks of this wonderful salvation. I look back and see that I'm chosen by God. I look at the present and I see that the Lord, the Spirit, is working in my heart to make me more like the Lord Jesus, and the same is true of you. But I look in the days ahead, and I see that this constant sprinkling of the blood of Jesus that was shed first for my salvation and your salvation is continually cleansing us from our sin. Fellowship with God would be impossible without that. And you see, these are things that God the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are continually doing for us as the people of God. Talking about what we have in Christ. And there isn't one of us that's omitted from verse 2. And all of these wonderful things that he has to say about our salvation. Wayne Grudem, he's living now, as written several works. He has a commentary on 1 Peter. And he says the cleansing of the leper is the best truth that corresponds to what Peter was speaking about when he spoke of the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Leviticus 14. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. The priest shall go forth out of the camp. The priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed. He shall dip the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over running water, and he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. It's wonderful to see that. So we have here, as he talks about salvation, he speaks of the past, God's choice of us in salvation, the present, our present progressive sanctification, and now we come to the future, because we're always going to be sinning. Unfortunately, we'll always need cleansing. And it's only by the blood of Christ that was shed for our salvation, that same blood that we're being cleansed from the defilement of sin. And this will continue to be true this cleansing will continue to take place until we're finally with the Lord. What more could the Lord have done? Very brief, but very rich. This introduction concludes with that greeting, which is a prayer and found in all of the Apostle Paul's letters. And I see the two hands are getting close and they're pointing straight up, so I better not get into this. But I want to take a few minutes as we get together next time to just remind us, because I'm sure you've thought of these. This is a very, very important greeting. It's a wish. It's more than a wish, it's a prayer. And for the apostles to mention this so consistently in their letters is an indication of how much we need to depend upon the grace of God and the peace of God. And Peter even says, "Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied." I like that. Where the Lord in his wonderful grace meets our needs day by day. These are blessings that we have because we're chosen, we're being sanctified, and we are being continually cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's stop there this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that only the Holy Spirit could have enabled Peter to put so much into so few words. Help us to understand them. Help us to rejoice in them. What encouragement this must have been to those suffering believers when they're reminded of that wonderful gospel which set them apart from the people of the world, made a permanent change and difference in their lives, but gave them every reason to say with the Apostle Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." May that note of praise be in our hearts in the midst of whatever trials we may be experiencing. Help us to be thankful for Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.